Good evening and welcome to the live stream of our sermon this evening. I hope you've had a restful afternoon, and I hope that this sermon will be beneficial to you. It was wonderful to see everyone at Elm Street this morning. It's been a blessing to be able to meet and to worship God together in person. I hope that it was also likewise encouraging and edifying to you. I know it was, because it was certainly to me, and I hope that this evening's sermon will likewise be beneficial to you. Hopefully before long we'll be able to meet on both times, on Sunday as well as Wednesday, but until that time we're going to have, at least in the month of May, keep your ear open for other information, this evening sermon streamed and our Wednesday evening Bible study streamed. And so tune in for that on Wednesday at 7 o'clock, if you can. We'd love to be able to study with you. If you're not a member at Elm Street or even a member of the Lord's Church and you're listening in on this live stream on GoToMeeting or Facebook Live, we encourage you to grab your Bibles and to study the Scripture with us. And there is an open invitation to come worship with us at the Elm Street Congregation in El Reno, Oklahoma. You'll see the address there on the screen. And if you have any questions about what you hear tonight or about what you've heard before on this Facebook page and live stream of the sermons and Bible classes we've been engaging in, or if you come and worship with us in person and hear some things that you have a question about, or maybe you're just interested in studying, period, we extend an invitation to you to study with us. I would love to sit down across an open Bible and consider the will of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so we can come to an understanding of these things and so that we can know and have comfort and confidence in the salvation that is offered to us within God's Word in Christ Jesus. Before we get started this evening, I want to say a very quick word of prayer and then we'll get into our lesson. If you would pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day that you've blessed us with. We're so thankful for the ability that we have to worship you, and especially this morning that we had to gather together physically as your design indicates, and to worship you in spirit and in truth. It's our prayer that you'd continue to, through your providence, have things opened up, that other brethren who are not yet able to assemble physically are able to once again. We all long for you deeply and long to be with those of your people and worship you by your design. We pray that this evening's sermon will be certainly in accordance with your will, that you would be glorified by it, and that those who are listening at this time would be blessed by the preaching of your message, that they'd be edified, and that we would all come to a greater understanding of your truth so we can submit to it and be pleasing to you and get to heaven. If it be your will, by your grace, we can do what we need to do to find ourselves there. We're so thankful for your Son and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, and the hope of heaven we do have through him and his resurrection. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You might be familiar with the text of Acts, the 16th chapter, where the Apostle Paul and his travel companion Silas were in the city of Philippi. And after a series of events, the Apostle Paul and Silas were placed in the Philippian jail. And while they were in the Philippian jail, Paul and Silas were not overcome with sorrow, but they were actually filled with joy of the Spirit as they sang songs of praise to God. This is why when Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 4, he was able to say, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." No matter the circumstances, a child of God with hope of heaven can rejoice always. And so Paul and Silas were rejoicing, singing songs of praise to God in that jail. And then the jailer fell asleep, and a series of events occurred where there was an earthquake and the doors opened. And when the jailer came to and saw those doors were open, he assumed the prisoners had fled. And so, knowing his likely fate of the punishment by death as he let his prisoners go, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. And it's at that point where the Apostle Paul chimes in and he told the individual there, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And all of these events brought to the attention of the jailer that these men and the God they were praising in song while they sat in a jail cell were a part of the truth, that these events were unexplainable except by divine intervention, that these individuals who were singing praises in spite of their difficult circumstances must have been servants of that true God. And so he brought them out and said in verse 30 of Acts chapter 16, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, that's the most important question that any man, woman, or individual in this world can ask. What must I do, or what shall I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas did not say, "You can't do anything." They did not say, "We do not know." Rather, they said in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." But remember Paul's reasoning in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, when after he said in verse 13, quoting from Joel the prophet, from Joel chapter 2, he quoted, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," or "shall be saved." He then went on to explain some very important things. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel." He speaks of the Jews. "For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord." You need to call on him to be saved, as the Apostle Paul quoted from Joel chapter 2, as we see in Romans 10:13. But you can't call on him that you haven't believed in, but you can't believe on him in whom you have not heard, and you can't hear unless a preacher is sent to preach the gospel, which incites faith in the hearer. So we revisit our text of Acts 16, and in verse 30, when the jailer said, "What shall I do?" And the Apostle Paul and Silas's response was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus." But how can you believe if you don't hear about him? And this was not a man that the jailer had heard about. So the text proceeds to tell us in verse 32 that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And so they spoke that word that the Apostle Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 10 must be heard in order for faith to occur. And so while the most important question we can ask is, "What shall I do to be saved?" maybe there's also another important question we must ask. What shall I hear to be saved? I would suggest to you that your faith is only as good as its object. In the gospel, we read of faith and the faith. It's either in reference to the faith that is the object of faith, the gospel, or faith that an individual has in a certain object. The faith that saves is faith that is from the gospel, the word of God, as we read in Romans 10 and verse 17. And so your faith is only as good as its object. There are many faiths in the world, if you will. There are many different religions, is another way of saying that. And so it matters what we hear. If your faith is not in the message from God, then it is not faith which will save you. And so there's an important question. What must I hear to be saved? Well, we noted in Romans the 10th chapter, the Apostle Paul said that not only can you not believe in him in whom you have not heard, but you can't hear without a preacher. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, he explained that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's God's will that a man be sent to preach the message which saves. And unless an individual hears that message, which is the power of God to salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16, salvation is impossible. And so what must I hear to be saved? Well, consider the work of the Apostle Paul that he was given by the Lord himself. In Acts the 26th chapter, Paul recounts his conversion to King Agrippa. And he spoke about how the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he gave us some insights, some details into what the Lord spoke to him specifically that we don't see in the original account of Acts chapter 9. The Apostle Paul explained, but the Lord told him in that account. In Acts 26 and verse 16, apparently, by inspiration of the Spirit, we see Jesus told Paul to rise and stand on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I would suggest to you that what we must hear to be saved can be found, whether explicitly or implicitly, in this account of the Apostle Paul regarding the Lord's instructions for him, essentially, to go and preach the gospel, to minister the gospel, to be a witness of Jesus, and to speak of things which he will yet be revealed by the Lord himself. What must I hear to be saved? Consider what the Apostle Paul preached in his ministry to save lost souls from sin and convey them into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Consider the first phrase in Acts the 26th chapter in verse 16, that the Apostle Paul was sent to make to be, and he was made a minister and a witness both of the things which he had seen there in witnessing Jesus and of the things which he would yet be given in Revelation. And so this tells us some things. It doesn't tell us explicitly in that verse what Paul saw or what would be revealed to him, but it tells us that he was sent on a mission with specifics given by an authority, the authority of the Lord who appeared to him. But notice, first of all, that he would be a minister and a witness of the things he had seen. What the Apostle Paul saw on the road to Damascus was the resurrected Lord. And there are some very deep and important implications of witnessing the Lord resurrected from the dead. And we need to hear those things in order to be saved. Consider firstly the claim Jesus made within his ministry and the things that he did and said that really made the claim for him. After healing a man by the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5 on the Sabbath day, it says, for this reason, his healing on the Sabbath day in John 5 and verse 16, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus has claimed time and again throughout his ministry, whether by action and implication or expressly stated, what was that he is indeed the Son of God. And they sought to kill him for saying that. But there was one thing that would occur that would ultimately, above all things, much evidence, but above all things, would show that he is who he claimed to be. Jesus spoke of this in John the second chapter in verse 18, when the Jews answered him and said, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. There would be one thing, proof positive, above all else, that would demonstrate and declare, most of all, that Jesus is the Son of God as he claimed to be, and it was the resurrection. And this was something that became known throughout his ministry, that he would be raised from the dead, whether some believed it or not, to the extent that in Matthew chapter 27, there were Pharisees that gathered to Pilate and said, sir, we remember while he was alive how that he, the deceiver, said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that this tomb be made secure, lest this last deception is worse than the first. And so when we read of, in Acts 26 and verse 16, the command of Jesus that he would be a minister and a witness of the things which he had seen, it expressly has reference to this, the witness of the resurrected Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, Paul explains, I delivered to you, he says to the church in Corinth, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen by Cephas, by the 12, after that by over 500 brethren at once. After that he was seen by James and all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. You know, the Apostle Paul is probably the single greatest witness of the resurrected Lord, because he drastically changed his life after witnessing the resurrected Lord. Where he was the persecutor of the Lord, now he began to speak the word of the Lord. Back in Acts chapter 26, he explained that he thought he must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Thus occupied in that state with that goal, he went to Damascus, and that's when the Lord appeared to him. And what do you know? As he obeyed the word of the Lord in Damascus, when Ananias came to him with that message, he changed from persecuting that church to being a part of that church and a minister of that very gospel he hated so much before. Who would do that? Who would change their life in such a way? The Apostle Paul, as a witness of the resurrected Lord and his transformation of life, is proof positive that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because he was raised from the dead. Romans 1 and verse 4 demonstrates that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What must I hear to be saved? You must hear the truth, confirmed by the resurrection, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter and the other apostles expressed this truth in Matthew 16 and verse 16 when Jesus asked who they thought he was, who they were convicted he was. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was proven outright at his resurrection. But I want us to understand some other implications of this message that Jesus has been raised from the dead. That because he was raised from the dead, he is shown to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is shown to be Lord and Christ. In the first recorded gospel sermon in Acts the second chapter in verse 33, the Apostle Peter explained, therefore, after considering his resurrection, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. His resurrection indicates his ascension to heaven as per prophecy. It implies and indicates his being seated at the right hand of the throne of God, which is a place of authority. God has made him Lord, supreme in authority, and God has made him Christ, which is the deliverer for people's sins. Peter explained in chapter 3 of Acts that all the prophets from Samuel to those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold of these days, and you are the son of prophets, he told to the Jews, and of the covenant which God made to our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. The resurrection of Jesus, as Paul witnessed, demonstrated and proved that he is Lord. He's the authority we must obey. And he's the only one we can obey to receive forgiveness, because he is that Christ that was promised to Abraham's seed in Genesis 12 and verse 3. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You must hear the message of his resurrection and victory over death to prove to you that he is indeed that Christ, so that you can submit to his authority. That's the conclusion that those on the day of Pentecost reached in verse 37 of Acts 2, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, we now know that he was indeed raised from the dead. And now we know that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, that he has the authority. We must obey him. So what do? You know, there's a contradiction in the quote-unquote Christian world today. where so many individuals express their belief in the resurrection of the Lord. But you know, sometimes we talk about practical atheism, where someone says they believe in God, but you wouldn't know it by their action. They don't even go to church. They never talk about spiritual things. And so it's like they're living a life of in which God doesn't exist. It's practical atheism. It doesn't matter. They claim they believe in God. Their life doesn't show it at all. I want to suggest to you that there's practical unbelief in the resurrection. You may believe the facts. You may see the proof and believe it. But if you're not submitting to the authority of the Lord, there's a practical unbelief in your life. You need to hear and understand this message that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that means He's the Son of the living God. He's the Christ. He has been made Lord. And we have an obligation to that. You know, we also must hear that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Apostle Paul was sent to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. And the light that that brings is certainly Jesus, who is the Christ. You know, the Scripture makes very clear that darkness is negative, that darkness means you're lost. In John 12 and verse 35, Jesus said, "A little while longer and the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." Darkness represents ignorance. Darkness represents sin. Darkness represents what is opposite of God. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." There's a contrast seen throughout Scripture. It's demonstrated in part in 2 Corinthians 6, where the Apostle Paul expressed his concern for those brethren to separate themselves from matters contrary to God. He says, "Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." He says, "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness?" In other words, what is opposite of God is darkness. Ephesians 5 and verse 11 speaks of the unfruitful works of darkness, which are obviously those matters of sin. And we know that the place of eternal torment, separation from God, is characterized by outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so you need to hear a message which exposes that darkness. Maybe you need to hear that you're in darkness, that you're in error, that you're in sin. You need to hear what is the light. We alluded to the passage which speaks of the unfruitful work of darkness. Well, in that passage in Ephesians 5 and verse 8, we see the context that you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Don't have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And that's when he says, but rather expose them. And he demonstrates how that occurs, verse 12 or verse 13. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Well, I'm here to tell you that that light that will show you the way, that will eradicate the darkness of ignorance and sin in your life, that light is Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, the Apostle John records, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Verse 9 says, "That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." But we need to understand that while Jesus came into the world to expose darkness and give light, and therefore life through the light, we have a responsibility in that. We have free will. We need to realize how deep and dark that darkness really is, how negative it is, how shameful it is, and how it's damning to our souls. And we need to come to that light. John chapter 3 demonstrates this truth in verse 18 when Jesus says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. We've got to be willing to come to that light. But what is that light? It's that message that the Apostle Paul is seeking to declare. If the only thing that exposes darkness is light, and the Apostle Paul's ministry was to open their eyes to turn them from darkness to light, then his message, which was the message of the gospel, is light. It's that message of the previous point, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he died for the sins of mankind, he was buried, and 3 days resurrected, conquering death. And now he seats at the right hand of the throne of God. He's got authority. He's got the say-so. And in order to be saved, we've got to believe in him. But the only thing that we can hear that will bring us to that position, bring us to that place we need to be to do what he says we need to do to be saved, is the message of Jesus Christ. He demonstrates that in John 14 and verse 6, when to Thomas he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But while we're speaking about what we need to hear to be saved, one of the things that you need to hear and understand to be saved is that this is a specific and exclusive message. There is such a thing as absolute truth, and it's really a shame that we even have to speak about that. There is the common belief and the popular philosophy in the postmodern era we live in of subjective truth. We hear people speak of their truth, your truth, and my truth. And what is my truth may not be your truth, but you still have to accept it. You can't reject it. You can't try to argue against it. And it's this concept that truth is fluid. And so where we may see something and see some facts we don't want to believe in, then we can have our own truth and be better off by rejecting what we saw, rejecting data, rejecting black and white statements and visuals. But all that is willful ignorance. We need to recognize the reality of objective truth. We understand there is absolute truth in the universe. Otherwise, there would be no existence. The very laws of nature rest on the reality of reality. This idea of objective truth, and it's no different with the gospel. There are so many different churches and so many different conflicting messages in the world, and you need to know that there's one way, that there's one truth, that there's one life. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is that light that brings life. He is the exclusive way to God. And we need to understand that fundamental truth before we progress any further. Because without that understanding of exclusivity, without that understanding of belief in objective truth, and the fact of an uncontradicting Lord, we cannot find salvation. And we need to understand that a little darkness is great darkness. Someone will say, "Well, I believe in the basics of Christianity and the gospel." You may hear of someone speaking of the core gospel. We can differ in other areas of practice. You may believe this is a sin and I believe it's okay. But as long as we both believe essentially in that first point, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then we will be saved. But I want to tell you, the gospel that you must hear to be saved does not speak of any such thing. But it speaks of the fact that if you have some contradicting things in your life, if you believe this and then you believe that, and those two are mutually exclusive or they are opposed to one another, there's a contradiction there, that you're full of darkness. If you're going to be following Jesus, you've got to follow all of Jesus, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He explained in Matthew 6 and verse 22 that the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I want to submit to you that if one person believes in A and the other person believes in B, and those are conflicting messages, then either one is right and the other is wrong, or they're both wrong, but they can't both be right. Which means if there's a little darkness, then there's all darkness. Unless you believe that exclusive message, you cannot be saved. Unless you hear the message of the light and come to it and walk in it, you cannot be saved, because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. But you need to hear some other things as well. Consider what Paul continues to reveal that were the Lord's instructions in Acts 26. He said that He was sent to turn them from darkness to light, but also from the power of Satan to God. I want to suggest to you that implied there is Jesus requires full submission. Now, you may be hearing a message that states that God doesn't care that you fully submit to Him. In other words, you can go to the church of your choice. You can worship the way you want to worship. You can act the way you want to act. You can speak the way you want to speak. That you only have to believe in the core gospel message, again, as we alluded to before. That it doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't care if you're fully submitting to Him. That's why grace is here. But in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he proceeds to say, "Certainly not." That's not how grace works. Grace is that we may be freed totally from sin, not that we continue in sin. Consider that Jesus requires full submission, and that we need to hear that in order to be saved, and we need to believe it. Because any other message which speaks to partial submission for salvation is just not true. There in Acts 26, when he says that you may turn them from the power of Satan to God, that word power is the Greek word exousia. And what that word simply means is authority. He went to preach the gospel so that they could be turned from the authority of Satan to God. What we learn from that is that you're either under the authority of God or you're under the authority of Satan. There's no in between. It's all or nothing. And Jesus really went about exposing that truth to those in the world. He did it countless times to the Jews. One of those times we see in John chapter 8, where Jesus answered them and said in verse 34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." They answered he proceeded to go on and say, "I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And they said, "Abraham is our father." Notice Jesus' reply. "If you were Abraham's children," he said, "you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." They said, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Notice Jesus' explanation. You're either in submission to Satan or you're in submission to God. And that's essentially what Jesus goes on to say. "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God." Jesus was sent by God. And if they were truly submitting to the authority of God, they would have submitted to the authority of Jesus. And since they rejected Jesus, he's saying, "You are actually of your father." And a father is a figure of authority. You are under the authority of Satan. In 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul explained that the God of this age has blinded those who reject the gospel. That's in reference to Satan. He speaks in Ephesians 2 and verse 2 of the prince of the power of the air, and those who are subject to him are those who have the attitude or disposition, the spirit which works in the sons of disobedience. They're the people who conduct themselves in the lust of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And so there's a conflicting message from that and the message of choose what you want to do, and God will be pleased with that bare minimum. You don't have to get out of that adulterous marriage in order to be right with God. You don't have to stop drinking alcohol in order to be right with God. You don't have to stop premarital promiscuity to be right with God. You can continue in the sin of your choice as long as you believe that Jesus died for your sins. But to be doing that is to be under the rule or authority, the power of Satan. And the Apostle Paul was sent with a message to expose just that, so that people could turn from the authority of Satan to God. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul mentioned that there were those who were ensnared by the devil, taken captive to do his will. We need to understand that if we're not for Jesus, we're against him. As he said in Matthew 20 or Matthew 12 and verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. If we're not in full submission to Christ, then we are not under Christ's rule, but in rebellion to him, and we are slaves of Satan's rule. We need to beware lest we convince ourselves and deceive ourselves that having a little bit in the world and then a little bit in God's will is okay. That we can dabble in sin and it'll be okay as long as we come to church every once in a while, or as long as we believe that core message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that yes, indeed, I believe he was raised from the dead, but we don't do anything about it in submitting to his will. James sheds some light on what God thinks of that. In James 4, in verse 4, he addressed some Christians who were doing some things right, but who were inconsistent. They weren't all in for God. They weren't serving God in 100% capacity. And he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. And he explains in James 4, 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's a sobering thought. If you are fond of the world, if you want to hold on to this world, understand the message that will save you is telling you that you cannot be saved by holding on to the world. But if you hold on to the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. I want us to consider furthermore, though, that he was sent to turn them from the power of Satan to God. That word turn is the Greek word epistrepho, and it means, as Artin Gingrich defines it, in these three ways: to change direction, to cause a person to change belief or course of conduct with focus on the thing to which one turns. Furthermore, he defines it, to change one's mind or course of action for better or worse. In other words, you're not just turning around physically, but you're changing your entire life. You are changing your life to conform to the authority of God, from the power of Satan to God. In other words, the message you need to hear to be saved says that you've got to be converted. You've got to be changed. You think of that concept of conversion, maybe in a technology sense. I may have, for you tech-savvy people, a audio file, which is an MP4 or an M4A, whatever it is. And I need to get that into an MP3 because the device I want to play it on won't play MP4s. And so I need to convert that. And at the end of that conversion, it's no longer an MP4, it's an MP3. Or you might think of currency. You may go out of country to have a vacation and you go to Europe, which only accepts euros, and you need to convert your currency from American dollars to euros. And so it goes from being American money to European money. It's changed. You cannot use euros in America and you cannot use American dollars in Europe. There's a change. It's different. And that's what that word means. In fact, the word is used in Acts 3:19 when the Apostle Peter said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You know, there is this saying that is very common in the religious world and concerning God's call to salvation, that God says, come as you are. I want us to understand that God calls us as we are, but God does not call us to stay in that state. God calls us as we are because we can't do anything about our sin. But God calls us to be different. He calls us to repent and be converted. We're having video trouble. I'm sorry. I don't know what's happening. I hope that it picks up in a little while. There's really nothing I can do about it, so we'll proceed. He calls us to repent and be converted. You repent, you change your mind, you think differently, and you're converted. You change your way of life. If you continue in sin, you continue to be sin's slave. There's a couple of other things we need to understand about what we need to hear to be saved. We need to hear that Jesus offers forgiveness and He offers hope. The Apostle Paul was sent that he may preach a message that these people may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. He came to save, and we need to hear that message. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it says, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He came to condemn sin by His death. We read that in Romans 8 and verses 3 and 4. He came to save. Luke 9:56 says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He came to save. He came to die for the sins of mankind. But we noted back in Hebrews chapter 9 that the second time He comes will be apart from sin. And so where He came for sin, not to destroy men's lives, but to save the sinful man and deal with the problem of sin, the second time He comes will be separate from that. It will be for salvation. But we read an important thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that when He comes to bring salvation, He'll also come to bring destruction. When He will give those who are troubled rest, He will also come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. He'll come bringing destruction. And back in Acts chapter 17, we read a little bit about what we discussed earlier, how this was confirmed. God calls all men everywhere to repent because He was appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Christ will come back. We can be sure of that because He was risen from the dead. We need to understand then that this is the time to be forgiven. God offers forgiveness, and that's the message which saves, the message which speaks of forgiveness of sins and hope. In Hebrews 9 and verse 22, it says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And we read in Revelation 7 and verses 14 and 15, that those who had come out of the great tribulation, who are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night, are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are individuals who have accessed that blood, which takes away sin in baptism. Or as the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans 6 and verse 3, as many as us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Death is used by metonymy, or blood is used by metonymy in the Scriptures for death. When Romans 6 says we were baptized into His death, he also could have said we were baptized into His blood, which of course takes away sins. Jesus offers forgiveness, and that's the message which needs to be heard to receive salvation. And with that forgiveness, He offers hope. In John chapter 3 and verse 3 and 5, the baptism of which we just spoke is used by Jesus in His discussion with Nicodemus, and He describes it as a new birth. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he speaks of that birth as of water and the Spirit in verse 5. In 1 Peter chapter 1, that new birth is spoken of and what the results of it are. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." The Apostle Paul was sent to preach a message which included the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. We have hope who have obeyed the gospel. We need to hear the message which shows the contrast between what the world offers and what God offers, which shows what God offers is so much better, not a message which indicates it's okay to hold on to the world, because the world is fleeting. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" There is a popular message that is a fraudulent message, which speaks of the gospel as being something which pertains and is concerned with the social order of things, that pertains to healing social ills and struggles. It's described as the social gospel, where the gospel is catering toward the physical man, where it's there to feed you physically. It's there to make your marriage happier. It's there to make you happier in any way, shape, or form. It offers all of these social programs. It offers entertainment. But the message of the cross, the message which must be heard to be saved, speaks nothing of that sort. It speaks of leaving those things, of counting them as rubbish, as did the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:7, to gain Christ. It speaks of losing your life to gain your spiritual life as worth it. You need to hear that message to be saved. And lastly, what we need to hear is that Jesus' offer of that hope and forgiveness is exclusive. The Apostle Paul was sent, again, preaching a message which would speak of forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. In me, Christ says. This idea of sanctification means those who are set apart by faith in Christ. And what that implies is that salvation is not for the majority. It's exclusive. The forgiveness of sins and the hope is among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. Jesus Himself spoke of a wide way and a narrow way in Matthew 7 when He said in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Following that idea of many will be lost, and only few will be saved, because Jesus' offer is exclusive, Jesus goes on to say in verse 21 that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Many will think they're saved, but many will be lost. That's the message we need to hear. Why? So that we can get on the side of the few. In Matthew 22 and verse 14, Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." There's a reason for Jesus' call to intense study and investigation. He says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, to be diligent, to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Are we rightly dividing the word of truth, or are we being deceived by a false gospel? It matters what we hear, because only one message will save its hearers. And it's this message of exclusivity. It's this message that only those who receive the forgiveness of sins and that inheritance, the hope, are those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. Romans 1 and verse 16 says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, but it doesn't stop there. It shows the exclusivity of it. The power of God to salvation is in the gospel for everyone who believes. Hence the words of Jesus to Paul, that those forgiveness of sins and the inheritance is among those who are sanctified by faith in Him. Those who believe are those who have obeyed the gospel. The Lord, or in Romans 10, 16, again in verse 16, Romans 10 and verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, "Who has believed our report?" But what do we have to hear to believe? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. Only those who are sanctified or set apart by faith in Christ will receive that forgiveness of sins and the inheritance, and that's the message which one must hear to be saved. For only in Christ Jesus are all spiritual blessings found, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And the only way in Christ is by faith in Him. Notice what the Apostle Paul joins with that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. When he speaks to those who have been in Christ Jesus and are saved, he says in Galatians 3:26, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The message you must hear to be saved says that you must be set apart by faith in Christ. And you're set apart by faith in Christ if you are baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Yes, the most important question a person can ask is, "What shall I do to be saved?" But you know, there's also another important question, probably equally important. For without it, the second question may be invalid. What must I hear to be saved? Because if you don't hear that true gospel, then your obedience to that false gospel will not save your soul, but it will cause your soul to be deceived and to be further lost than it was before. We've got to realize that it matters what we preach. We've got to realize it matters what we hear. And we've got to realize it matters what we believe. If you have not been hearing this gospel message, maybe you're a part of a church that is not speaking these things, that talks about many ways to the truth, that talks about many ways to heaven, that talks about a leniency in the gospel in regard to sin, then you need to realize you didn't hear what you needed to hear to be saved. You need to hear the gospel. Maybe we can study that with you further. Maybe you have a desire for that, and that invitation, as we alluded to at the beginning of this time, is extended to you. I certainly hope this lesson was beneficial to you. Again, I'm sorry for any break that it had in the stream. Hopefully some of it got through, but I apologize for that. I hope that you have a blessed night, and we'll have a Bible study streamed on this page as well on Wednesday night at 7. And I encourage you to join that. Again, I hope you have a blessed day, and I thank you for your kind attention.